England and really MCCs around the world are praying in particular for our sisters and brothers in the United Methodist Church. If you are not aware, recently the United Methodist Church selected and consecrated its first openly lesbian bishop. Yeah, exactly. Amen. 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 How many months ago was that, Paul Nickel, who knows all things Methodist? You were there. He was there. Yeah. And unfortunately, as churches do, the bishop, the Reverend Bishop Karen Oliveto, whom I actually had the pleasure of meeting and worshiping with a few times when I lived in the Bay Area, was consecrated as bishop. However, the higher levels of the judicatory of the United Methodist Church believed that there was a trial that has been held, whether she could remain consecrated as bishop, which has just concluded. And as churches, it seems only churches can quite do it this way. They did not affirm, in fact, they said that she was consecrated irregularly in disobedience to good order. However, they did not remove her consecration as bishop. So no, it shouldn't have happened, but we're not quite taking it away from you. As you can well imagine, this leaves so many of our sisters and brothers in the United Methodist Church in a very difficult and a tumultuous situation. So I really urge us to pray for the church worldwide, and in particular for the Bishop Karen Oliveto, her supporters, and also her detractors, that there may, through all of this, come to be greater unity of spirit with our sisters and our brothers. So I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. Shortly on the heels of when we hear about the resurrection on Easter morning, we have and we hear what may be the most well-known post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And it's a story that's found only in the Gospel according to John. It's a two-part story, two scenes. And the first scene is set early on the first day, early on the same day, sorry, back up, late in the evening of the day of the resurrection. My words sometimes get ahead of my mind. Nobody else here ever has that problem. Do your words move a heart? Okay. We hear this story that is set on the evening of the day of the Easter resurrection, the same day. And we hear that the disciples are gathered together behind locked doors, we should notice, almost certainly in fear and grief and confusion. And behind those locked doors, through those locked doors, in fact, Jesus comes through and appears to them. And apparently, all of the core disciples were gathered there, except for Thomas. The disciples, who are, of course, astounded by this visitation, tell Thomas about what happened. And Thomas, quite reasonably, I would argue, Thomas refuses to believe them, like it's some kind of joke that they're playing on him. And in a tone that almost sounds to me a little bit belligerent, Thomas insists that there is one way and one way only that he is going to believe that incredible story. Show me. Show me. Then we get second scene, scene two. A week later, behind closed doors once again, Thomas now with the gathered disciples, Jesus appears and addresses Thomas quite specifically. In fact, offers to meet the exact shall we say, grotesque, but exact request that Thomas had made. See here, touch here. These two scenes are only 12 verses long, and they are chocked with all kinds of rich theological meaning and issues, probably worthy of sermons in their own right. In that first scene, how it is the disciples are commissioned, we hear Jesus saying, "So I send you." And notice here in that first scene, the night of the Easter resurrection, John gives us John's version of the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is John's version of Pentecost. We know the story in Acts, far more dramatic and far more interesting in some respects, serves as a good reminder that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come in one way. In John's story, Jesus comes and breathes the Spirit upon them. And then there is this really intriguing and profound reference to the power of either holding or releasing forgiveness, its impact upon others. And then the second scene, it revolves all around this encounter with Thomas and Jesus, a challenging visitation, the second time around in particular. You know, it's helpful to recognize that in the original Greek of the New Testament, the word doubt never occurs. It actually doesn't occur at all in the original version of the story, yet history has come to call Thomas Doubting Thomas. We have labeled him, branded him the great and memorable doubter in the Bible. But there is no reason to suspect that he was any different than any other disciple, because there is no indication, in fact, indication that the other disciples didn't believe the story that Mary told about her encounter with Jesus. So doubters are in very good company in the Bible. So, other than the scenes at the empty tomb, there are several post-resurrection appearances that are recounted in the Gospels that we have. And it's an interesting detail to notice that only two of them are set on the day of resurrection itself. And they're quite different in some ways from one another. We hear the story today about Jesus and Thomas, which begins on the evening of that day. And last week, we heard about the story from Luke, which is the story of the appearance of the risen Christ, which begins now, on that same day, two disciples were going to a village called Emmaus. That's the story where suddenly the unrecognized Jesus is recognizable in the breaking of bread. I think it is no small matter and worthy of our attention that these two stories are set on Resurrection Day. You know, the earliest followers of Jesus, the Jewish Christians, continued to observe Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, but they also gathered on Sunday because the Sunday gathering together was a remembrance of the day on which resurrection happened. And it's also interesting to note, even the second scene in this story about Thomas says it was a week later, so it was the next Sunday when they were gathered together once again. They would gather and share prayer and scripture and teachings and a meal on the day that remembered the resurrection to remember the resurrection. That's why Christians, with some exceptions, still worship on Sunday as an affirmation that every Sunday is an opportunity to remember and affirm resurrection. So the Sunday setting of the story of Thomas and the road to Emmaus remind us of something that we often forget. It's not only in the garden, it's not only on the road to Emmaus that we meet the risen Christ. We meet Christ uniquely when we gather together as a community, when we break bread, when we hear and tell the witnesses of others. whether we believe it at first or not. The closing verses of the story we hear today reveal the author's motivation as the author speaks directly to the audience. These things are written so that you may come to believe. This story was written and told to believe something specific, and like was true with the story of the Emmaus Road, it's a story that tries to resolve some of the soulful and poignant concerns of early Christians. This story was written probably 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and it was written to a community among whom were very few, if any, that were alive to have seen Jesus. There was genuine concern among early Christians and early Christian teachers that it was only the ones who met Jesus while he was alive in the flesh had an authoritative experience of faith. It was kind of the litmus test. Were you there? Did you actually see? Did you meet the living Jesus? Many worried and had actually been taught that their experience was less than, was inferior, that their commitment to be followers was not quite the same as those who had been around Jesus. And here in this story, on the lips of the risen Jesus himself, that trouble is resolved. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have come to believe. Even though Thomas gets to see Jesus, the point is very clear that Jesus is making. Seeing or touching even is not a prerequisite to believing. All generations get to have equal access to that transformative, authoritative encounter with God in Christ. That's because, as all the great stories in the Bible, this turns out not to be just a story about the characters in the story that we hear and read. It's a story that is meant to touch everybody's life. It's a memorable and important story, not just because of this interesting disciple named Thomas, not just because it addresses ancient theological concerns, but it is meant to touch our struggles and concerns. Through Thomas, we get to identify with someone who struggles to believe the story that they have just heard. Someone who has questions, that is looking for answers. Someone who wonders just what is it that I'm to believe. And, like many of us, someone who really want to see it before they're willing to believe it's possible. And through those other disciples, we get to identify with those who have had a real encounter with the Holy, someone who has seen, but still hides behind a locked door. You know, that detail in the story, both the first and the second scene, portray those disciples gathered together in hiding. The first time explicitly behind doors that were locked, the second time behind doors that were closed, and it wouldn't surprise me if they were still locked. Even a week after that encounter, after they received the Holy Spirit, they remained in some kind of hiding. It seems that Thomas wasn't the only one who needed a little more proof. For them, for us, it seems that what we've seen or experienced, just as much as what we may not have seen or experienced, what we believe, what we've decided we believe, our possibility for growth, life, for resurrection to continue in us, still stays behind locked doors. The good news is, scene one, scene two, the presence of God keeps walking through whatever door that we may shut, whatever barrier we erect, and brings us new life. What I noticed this week about John's story, This new life, this resurrection, this new opportunity, this presence of the Holy Spirit is breathed by one who is scarred upon those who are scared. The Spirit comes through one who is scarred upon those who are scared. That's a little synopsis of that story, I think. Anyone here ever been afraid of someone or something? Raise your hand. Come on, I find it hard to believe that you have not been afraid of someone or something at some time in your life. If you haven't yet, brace yourself. It's coming. Anyone here ever been wounded by someone or something at some time in your life? Welcome to church. This gathering of scared and scarred people. You're in good company. There is a movie, one of the movies that I've enjoyed. I would call it kind of a B-list romantic comedy. It's called Adam and Steve. Anyone seen it? Okay. Gay. Okay, just saying. So, gay. It's a story about a couple of 30-something gay men who meet and have this on-again, off-again dating relationship. So they meet each other's families and friends, and of course, comedy and pain ensue. And one of my favorite scenes is when they are broken up or on the verge of breaking up. They have this little confrontation on the sidewalk. And Steve, who happens to be a therapist, but probably a little more unbalanced than Adam. Isn't that true of therapy? I'm sorry. It just like flew out of my mouth, you know. Just like pastors, we need God more than anybody else. That's why we're called, because God has to keep an eye on us. So Steve tells Adam, maybe we just have to admit that we are too damaged to be in a relationship. Maybe we should just admit we are too damaged to be in a relationship. And Adam comes back saying, of course we're damaged, we're in our 30s. There's truth. Now, probably none of us had to wait until our 30s quite to experience our first wounds. Because no one gets through this life unscathed, do we? And that can make us afraid. That can make us afraid of being hurt again. So one of the beautiful things in this story from John that I see, it's a story about someone who bore the scars of the worst that the world could do and then breathes the Spirit upon those who are scared, those who are scared of what the world might still do to them. It comes to, it moves through, it's exchanged between the scarred and the scared. And that includes not just the first disciples, but that includes all of us too. Have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe. Is what you or I or we've seen and experienced all that is possible? I sure hope not. What a tiny world that would be. God's possibilities for new life in your life, in my life, in our community, in our world are greater than our experience and our imagination. They are greater than our scars or our scaredness can reflect. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, regardless of the scars or the fears that resurrection, new life, is possible. In the remaining chapter in the Gospel of John, there is no other mention of the disciples behind locked doors. Doors, hearts, lives. Initially closed because they were afraid. They were scared of what they'd experienced or what may be on its way, what they had seen or what they hadn't seen. They were locked because of what they did or did not initially believe. And then the doors are finally flung open, ready to step across the threshold, ready for new life and resurrection in themselves. The Spirit came to them, scared and scarred as they were, and they were ready for new life. What about us? Please pray with me. God, we're grateful when we are reminded that regardless of how we feel on a certain day, what we have been through, or what we imagine might be on its way, that your Spirit breathes upon us once again. Your Spirit of life, of newness, of new opportunity, and it's something that we can barely believe is possible. God, grant us the eyes and the hearts to believe, regardless of what we've seen. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.